We're going to be in John chapter 3 tonight, the Gospel of John chapter 3. We've been studying 1 Corinthians 15, and now I'm going to go to John chapter 3. We have actually covered this in our sermons, but not recently, and I thought it would be good to go through it in a Bible study setting. It's a fundamental, key teaching of Scripture in John chapter 3, and it's a very great blessing to read it and to study it. So I want to look at that together with you all. All right, turning to John chapter 3, I hope you're there. I want to read through this with you. We're going to read through it, and I'm going to make some notes as we read through it, and then we'll look at our handout together. You probably have read this chapter before. We're only going to read through the first 21 verses, but it's so frequently referred to. Not in total, but especially verse 16 is referred to, probably the most referred to verse in all of the professed religions of our day. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we want to look at that verse, but we can't really understand that verse until we understand the context. And we're going to see here from the context of John chapter 3, That the way in which God teaches us here in John 3 is the same way he's teaching us everywhere in Scripture. The same principles are being brought to light here. So we want to see those principles. And when we see those principles, we're going to be reassured that what we understand of the gospel is true, because we're hearing it, the same thing, the same truth, in a different place, in a different way, by the same Lord, our God and Savior. So in John chapter 3, we want to understand this chapter because here we have a one-on-one meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ and a man who needed salvation. And here the Lord tells that man what is required for him to enter the kingdom of God. So let's just begin. Verse 1, chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So everything in Scripture is significant. The man, that it was this man whose name was Nicodemus, that he was a Pharisee and that he was a ruler, and he was a ruler of the Jews, all those things are significant. So don't let anything slip by. But I'm going to pause here. I'm not going to pause here and talk about each of those things right now. I want to just mention that these are all significant. They all fit. They're all necessary to understand the whole context, at least to understand it completely. In verse 2 it says, the same man, came to Jesus by night. It's significant again that he came by night. You might wonder, why did he come at night? Was he sneaking his way in so he wouldn't be seen by the rest of his Pharisee friends? Perhaps it was. I think that's most likely the reason. Perhaps he just wanted to have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus, and this was the only time he could catch him. Whatever it was, I think the Spirit of God has put it there not only to reflect his intent, but also his condition. It was night. It was dark. And so he came in that. But I don't want to stop here and zero in on that. What I want to point out here is that in this chapter, what we're going to see is, and this is common throughout Scripture, first of all, understand that this is a historical thing. There really was a man named Nicodemus. He really was a Pharisee. He really was a ruler of the Jews. And he really did come to Jesus by night. And the Lord Jesus Christ really is the Son of God. And he really stood on the earth and talked to this man at night, one-on-one. At least there's no mention of other people being there. In any case, this physical, actual, historical event is brought to bear here in a way that teaches us things that are outside and beyond just the physical meeting of these two men, of Nicodemus and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the way Scripture is written. You'll read a historical account, but there's a meaning in that account that extends outside and beyond the account itself. God designed history, and God recorded only those aspects of history he wanted to bring his truth to bear through those things. And so when we read this, we're going to see that. But the words of Jesus are significant here because he is going to unfold to us the very truth of heaven, the truth no man can know unless it's revealed from heaven. So it says, this man was at night, comes to Jesus at night, he's in the dark, in his soul, and he comes to him and he says to him, Rabbi. A rabbi was a salutation. It was a way of greeting people in order to acknowledge their title or their place as a teacher, a master. And so he addresses him as a master, as a rabbi, a teacher, which he also claimed to be. He was a ruler of the Jews. In fact, if you look over in verse 10, Jesus said to him, are you a master of Israel? So Nicodemus himself was a master. So when Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, was it an way of addressing someone with respect? Well, in a sense it was, but it was no more respect than Nicodemus gave to himself. So Nicodemus kind of has a low opinion of Christ here, doesn't he? I mean, maybe he had some things that Nicodemus acknowledged he knew, could do, that Nicodemus himself couldn't do and didn't know. But he comes to him and addresses him with this title, acknowledging that Jesus himself is a rabbi like he is. And then he goes on, he says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. So now Nicodemus is saying, we know some things about you. You're a teacher. And he gives him this credit. You are come from God. And here's why we think that. For no man can do these things, these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. So in the way that Nicodemus opens the conversation, he's not coming as a man truly in a great need. He's coming to one whom he addresses as a peer, as an equal, perhaps a little more equal, but nevertheless not too much more equal. And so he's coming to him this way. And he doesn't ask him a question, really. He just says what we know. What we know. Now that's the wrong way to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know about you. No, it's much better to come, I need to know. Teach me so I can learn. So, but he doesn't come that way. And this already starts us out with an introduction to Nicodemus to help us understand the whole context here. Because two things are really emphasized in this chapter. If you see what happens here next, you're going to see that two things are done. And they're both done with the same truth. First, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring this man down, 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 and further down. That's significant. This man comes to Jesus, addressing him with all of his recognition as a man. His name is Nicodemus. He's of this sect called the Pharisees, and he's a ruler in the nation of the Jews, the people of the Jews. And he addresses Jesus as a rabbi, acknowledges that he's a teacher. He says, this is what we know about you. You must have come from God, because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. But at that point, the whole conversation takes Nicodemus into a head dive down to the ground. The Lord Jesus brings him down. So that's the first thing. Christ brings this man down. And the second thing is that the way he does that, the way the Lord Jesus does that, he exposes to Nicodemus who Nicodemus is as a man without Christ, apart from Christ. And then he tells him what he needs, and that what he needs is from God and can only come from God. So here he is being brought down through this conversation. I'm giving this to you as an overview. And he's being brought down in himself, and Christ is pointing him to the fact that he can only enter the kingdom of God if God does something. And then the Lord Jesus starts talking about himself. When Nicodemus finally comes to the realization, how can these things be? And he admits freely, I don't know what you're talking about. So you see this, the way that this is brought out here is that what God does, the Lord Jesus himself does, to Nicodemus through his his conversation with him here, first bringing him down, then telling him his only way to enter the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom of heaven, is what God has to do, and then bringing Nicodemus further down and then pointing him to himself, this is the way God saves. This is the way God saves. The pattern is always the same. Men are brought low, God is exalted, Christ is pointed to. And the Spirit of God blesses that message. So let me say it again. Men are brought down, God is exalted, Christ is pointed to. This is the way God is exalted. His power to save in Christ, and then the Spirit of God blesses that message. That's the gospel. Men are brought low in order that in their low condition, in the extreme distress of their souls, they see their need, and yet they find they can't do anything. They're helpless to meet that need. They're left in the hand and at the mercy of God, and then God points them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that his salvation is in him alone. And the Spirit of God blesses that message and gives us life and faith. Now, in all that I've said, what part did Nicodemus do in this? Where in this chapter, or after we read through this, I want you to ask this question, where in this chapter does Nicodemus do anything in his salvation? He doesn't. There's nothing that Nicodemus does. It's all about what he is as a sinner and what he does not know and what he cannot do. And then it's all about what the Spirit of God must do and what Christ has done and what God the Father has done. So it's the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, saving a man by the love and the will of the Father, by the work of the Son, and by the operations of the Spirit of God. So I'm giving you this as an overview. As we read through this, I hope that you can see this. And I'm going to point these things out. How first Nicodemus comes in his pride, in himself, proud. And then the Lord Jesus Christ brings him down, makes him realize he's helpless, and then he even admits it. How can these things be? And then the Lord Jesus not only brings him down further, but he points him to himself, and the Spirit of God blesses this message. This is the way God saves. Just think about it. Let me read to you, for example, from Psalm 107. Psalm 107, it's almost like one of those things. As soon as you say Psalm 107, you know exactly what it's about. If you've ever read this chapter, I remember the first time I ever heard this chapter read, it intrigued me. I was in my 20s, I think, or maybe just before 20, and I was amazed by this chapter, the repetitive nature of what is you read here. But look at Psalm 107. In verse 17, I want to read just this one excerpt. The pattern is the same in Psalm 107 as we find it in John chapter 3. And I'm just using this as an example of how God saves us. And when I say how God saves us, I don't mean just how he saves us in our initial conversion. And this is something else we're mistaken about. God works in us, he works in our lives in the same pattern as he worked first in us when he first saved us. He brings us down. He shows us our utter weakness, our utter dependency on his work, and points us to Christ so that we will find all of our salvation only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Spirit of God blesses that message and gives us faith when we hear it. That's the way God works. So Psalm 107 captures this in verse 17. Fools, because of their transgressions and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. I remember we were in our sermon on Sunday from Titus chapter 3. We read Isaiah. I think it was then. We read Isaiah chapter 1. From the sole of your foot to the crown of your head, there's no soundness in it, but only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's what we are by nature. Outside of Christ by nature, what are we? Fools, because of transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. By God's mercy, he afflicts them. He brings upon them consequences, And the operations of his spirit bring those consequences into our mind and on our conscience. And by God's grace, he will bless that. So we're afflicted because of our transgressions and our iniquities. Iniquities mean we go out of the way. All we like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us. So this is what iniquities are. It's turning out of the way. And transgressions are breaking God's law. So we're fools because of that. And we're afflicted. Look at verse 18. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. And they draw near to the gates of death in their affliction. I can't even eat. I don't feel like eating. And their soul draws near to the gates of death. Then what happens? In their affliction. What do? Then they cry to the Lord. Why do they cry? Because they were afflicted. Why were they afflicted? Because of their sin. This is God's mercy. We're going to find out. Then they cry to the Lord in their trouble, and he saves them out of their distresses. He sent his word. Notice, he sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. They would have been destroyed, but God sent his word and healed them. This is the gospel coming to us. The gospel comes to us, humbles us, tells us we're helpless, God has to do it, points us to Christ, God blesses that message, and he heals us. Verse 21, this is the result. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. This is the story of salvation. Now look at the last verse of the psalm, verse 43. Whoever is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. You see that? So how do we understand the loving kindness of the Lord? When we recognize how he saves us. We're foolish, we sin against God, and God brings, by his mercy, he brings afflictions that cause us to abhor everything, and we cry out to the Lord in our afflictions. He saves us. He sends his word, he heals us, he delivers us, and then he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. So that's what we're going to see here in John chapter 3. And also, look over at John chapter 19. John chapter 19, in verse 39. And verse 38, after Jesus died, after he hung on the cross and died, then this man Joseph came to Pilate and wanted to get his body so that he could properly bury him, according to the will of God, of course. It was the Lord that moved him. Joseph of Arimathea. It says, John chapter 19, verse 38. It says, after this, after he was crucified, and after he died, the soldier came and pierced his side, verse 37, which proved that he was really dead. In verse 38, John 19, 38, says, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, see, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, he begged or besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. And there came also, who? Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. And then both of them took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. And so they did honor to the Lord Jesus in his death, didn't they? They buried him. They anointed his body with all these things as they did then. And so Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in John chapter 3, before Nicodemus is a disciple of Christ, we're going to see how God saves him. So that's what I want to look at here. Let's read this chapter now together. The first 21 verses. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. You really don't know, but we're going to give you the benefit of the doubt here. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, he's really condemning himself by saying this, because I'm going to show you how. Look over at verse 11, same chapter. He says, Jesus says to him, verily, verily, I say to thee, we speak, Jesus, talking about himself. We speak that we do know. We're telling you what we do know. And we testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. What did Nicodemus do when he heard what Christ had said? He rejected it. But over here in verse 2, Nicodemus says, we know you're a teacher come from God. So what is he doing here? He's misrepresenting the facts, isn't he? If you really know that he's a teacher sent from God, why did you reject his word? So again, this is just another nail in his coffin. It's showing that Nicodemus was in unbelief. He did not believe what Jesus said when Jesus referred to that in verse 11. In fact, in verse 12, notice, if I told you earthly things and you believe not. So he didn't believe, did he? I hope we just didn't lose sound because I jerked us. So Nicodemus is an unbeliever. He did not believe Jesus' words, even though the Lord Jesus Christ knew what he was talking about, obviously. Okay, but Nicodemus claims that he was a teacher sent from God, so he condemns himself with his own words, doesn't he, in verse 2. So this shows us something about Nicodemus. Now let me refer to these things said in verse 1 here before we move on so we can see how this builds up. How the argument against Nicodemus builds up, and this is the way God brings him down. So he was a man of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees was the most strict sect of the Jews' religion, which means that Nicodemus was the most religious man that men could find. If you ask a man, who's the most religious of all? Well, it's the Pharisees. So Nicodemus was the most religious of men. And then notice, he was named Nicodemus. The name Nicodemus means victory or victor. Nicodemus comes kind of arrogant, like a victor. But what's going to happen in this chapter? Christ is going to get the victory. In all things, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the victory. And the victory Christ has is his victory over Nicodemus. And in that victory, he's going to give that victory to Nicodemus so that his name is prophetic. And it's also a revelation of who he is in his natural condition. He thinks himself to be a victor, but he's not. He's a loser. But he's going to become a victor in the Lord Jesus Christ. But first, Christ has to have the victory over him. So I see those things here. And secondly, it says here he is a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he had authority in that people, that nation. The people of Israel outwardly were the chosen people of God. Look at Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, it says this in verse 1. I got to get there. Paul says about the Jews, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, the Jews. And now listen to what Paul says about the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, who are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God, blessed forever. So the Jews were these people. God gave them these things. They were called Israelites. They had the adoption. They had the glory, they had the covenants, the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. You would think of all people, this was the people of God. But it was actually in Romans chapter 9, he says, no, but they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, not everybody born to Abraham physically is born to God. Not all of those who were blessed with... Not all born to Abraham are blessed with Abraham. All these things that he mentions in Romans 9 is just an outward blessing a physical blessing. So back to John chapter 3, when it says that he was a ruler of the Jews, it shows that Nicodemus was in a position, like a political position, in the nation of the Jews, and he thought that nation was the kingdom of God. He really did. He thought that the nation, I mean, they had kings, David, King David, and you could go down the list, you know, lots of kings, kept track of them too. So this man was a ruler in the nation which was self-professed to be the kingdom of God. He was in the strictest sect of the most religious people in that nation. His name was Nicodemus, which meant victory. And all these things shows us what he thought of himself and what men thought of him. Why did God choose to bring this man to Jesus by night? Because he represents the best that men are among men. Among men, Nicodemus would have been considered the very best of men, the best specimen of a religious man. He's a ruler in the kingdom of God. He holds a high position, most respected. He's a victorious man. What can we find bad about him? He's in the chosen nation of God. All right, now, given all that as background, see how far this man has to fall. Verse 3. After he says, we know you're a ruler, a teacher come from God, Nicodemus says, because no one can do the miracles you do except God be with him. Look at verse 3. Jesus almost pulls the rug right out from under him. He doesn't even dress him in the way that Nicodemus was talking to him. He says, Jesus answered him and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee. He speaks with such authority here. Remember how Jesus spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, you've heard how it was said of old time, this, that, and the other. But what did he say? But I say unto you. Because he was the king. He was God's prophet. He was the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. He was the Lord of glory, the King of glory. And so he said, I say unto you. And here's what he says to Nicodemus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So what does that mean about Nicodemus? Could he see the kingdom of God before Jesus said this? No. He was blind. That's a pretty hard slap in the face, isn't it? You can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. That means I got to be born again, right? That means that something's got to happen. I got to be born a second time. Notice what happens next. He cannot see the kingdom. In other words, Nicodemus, you're blind to the kingdom of God. All the things about God, you are blind to it. But I'm a master of Israel. I'm a rabbi. I'm a man of the Pharisees. I'm a ruler of the Jews. No, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And I'll read it to you this way in 1 Corinthians. I think it's, is it 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read this to you. From 2 Corinthians chapter 2. This is true of all of us by nature. See, when we look at Nicodemus, we're looking at the best that we could be in ourselves naturally, by nature. He says in, it is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says this. Verse 6. He says, howbeit we speak the wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And what wisdom is that? It's the wisdom of God revealed in the gospel, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us, how? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? If I asked you about yourself, if you told me, I would know it. But if you didn't, I couldn't figure it out. You have to reveal yourself to me, right? And so God is the same way. God's Spirit has to reveal himself to us. So he says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received, we who are believers, have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Verse 14 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Now, look at that, think about that, and look back at John chapter 3. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, you're completely in the dark. You don't know yourself, you don't know God, you don't know Christ, and you don't know his salvation. You're outside. Well, he didn't say that yet, but you're basically blind. In verse 4, Nicodemus, like a blind man, stumbling in the dark, he says this, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Notice how Nicodemus is asking about the same thing happening twice. Have you ever heard someone say, the definition of insanity is to try to do the same thing and expect different results? That's kind of what Nicodemus is doing here. Let's see, I was born to my mom, and you're saying I can't see unless I'm born again, so maybe I got to be born to my mom again? No, that's being born physically twice. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. And he says so in verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say to thee. Now, he was already said to be blind. Listen to what Jesus says more. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But wait a minute, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. Surely he was already in the kingdom of God. No, Jesus says you're not even in the kingdom of God. You can't see it, you haven't seen it, and you're not in it, and you can't enter unless you're born, and you have to be born of water and of the Spirit, which I'm going to talk about in a minute. Verse 6, Jesus addresses the fact that he was trying to think that he should be born again by his mother. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. If you could go through that process twice, the same thing would be produced, just flesh. Because you can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing. And we were conceived in sin. That's what David said. In sin did my mother conceive me. He knew that in his flesh was what? No good thing. In our flesh is no good thing. So our flesh can't profit in the kingdom of God. We can't enter by flesh. In 1 Corinthians 15, if you remember, it says there that this physical body can't inherit the kingdom of God. This physical body has to be changed into a spiritual body. And so it says here, you can't enter unless you're born of God. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. So he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh, it's merely flesh. That's all it is. It doesn't go any higher. And we know that the carnal mind is enmity, hostility against God. So how could someone be born of God and be hostile towards God? And those two things are not possible. So that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The only way you can be born again is if you're born of what? The Spirit of God. Now, Nicodemus obviously wasn't yet born of the Spirit of God when Jesus was saying these things to him. He was just flesh. He had not been born of the water and the Spirit. He had not been born of God. He couldn't see, and he had not entered the kingdom of God. How do you think that made Nicodemus feel? It made him feel probably a little irritated at best. He was probably far more than irritated. He was probably, you know how you're caught red-handed in public and you feel ashamed to be so exposed? Just magnify that about 100 times. I'm sure that's what Nicodemus felt at this point. The Lord Jesus Christ laid him bare. Remember, he's the Word of God, and the Word of God discerns between, it divides between the flesh and I mean the flesh, and how does it say it in Hebrews chapter 12? Hebrews chapter 4, he says this. Let me just quote, read this to you real quick here. The word of God is quick and powerful. It's living. It's powerful. It divides even between the soul and the spirit. I'm going to read this to you. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the word of God. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the Spirit of God discerns our own thoughts, and that the Word of God does. And the Word of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He searches the hearts. He tries the inward reins. And so that's what he's done here with Nicodemus. You're outside. You're blind. You have to be born. What is he saying? This is your condition, Nicodemus, and this is what has to happen. God has to do something. Remember what I said earlier? First, the Lord's going to bring him down. Then he's going to show Nicodemus what God must do. But before he does that, here he's going to go on to explain what God must do. Notice, verse 7, "Marvel not that I said to thee, you must be born again." Obviously, Nicodemus was spellbound. He was probably stupefied because Jesus said this, and he thought he was so much better than this. Now he realizes by Christ's measure, he's nothing. He's outside, blind to the kingdom of God. Verse 8, "The wind blows where it will," or where it listeth, "wherever it pleases." Have you ever tried to stop the wind? Try stopping the wind. Or have you tried to redirect it? It just goes around whatever you put there. You can't start the wind, can you? You can turn a fan on, but I mean, how far can that go? So you can't initiate the wind. You can't redirect the wind. You can't guide it around. And you can't stop it. You can't impede it. That's what he's saying here. You can't control it. You can't make it happen. So never expect to find a book of truth that says how to be born again. Because the answer is, it's beyond anything you can do. It's not up to you to bring it about. This is God's work. And as a sinner, that's both devastating and comforting. That's what the gospel does to us when it's preached to us. It devastates us in our natural self. But then it comes behind and comforts us because it shows us that our salvation is all in Christ. Therefore, there's hope for me, even though I can't do this. And I don't deserve it. Okay? Verse 8. So the wind, Jesus is drawing an analogy, a physical analogy between wind and the spirit here. He says, the wind blows, I'll use the word where it pleases, because that's what listeth means. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. In other words, it's a sovereign work, God's work. You can't tell when it's going to happen. You can't tell from where it's going to happen. And you can't tell where it's going. The Spirit of God does this. And so what does Nicodemus say? Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Now Nicodemus admits something. He admits, "I don't know what you're talking about." You see that? So Nicodemus now is coming into alignment with his true condition. He's confessing that he is ignorant. He was ignorant, but he didn't know it. And what's more blind than a man who is unaware of his blindness? So he was ignorant and he didn't know it. And you know, that's what I find in myself. I don't want to charge you with the same foolishness, but I know that you'll have to agree that when I am proud, I realize it's because I'm ignorant. Because if I truly knew myself, I would have no basis for pride, especially before others. So being proud before others is just a sign of our foolish ignorance, and that's a shameful thing. So Nicodemus says this, "How can these things be?" And There's a ray of penetration going on here in this verse. Christ's words have actually penetrated into Nicodemus' heart because he's confessing now his own ignorance, his own spiritual ignorance. I don't know how it can happen. How? How can these things be? He cries. Now he's ready to learn, isn't he? Now he's ready to be taught. And this is the way God teaches us. He brings us low that he might lift us up. Let me read this to you in the book of James. In James chapter 1, it says, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but let the rich in that he is made low." You see, when the gospel comes to us, if we are rich in our own view of ourselves, we should rejoice that it brings us down. If in our life we find ourselves being brought low, what should we do? Rejoice that God is bringing us low. Because in this other place he says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. And the only way we can be exalted is if we see that in Christ alone God has received us. Only in Christ can we ever be have any standing before God. So this is what he's doing here. We see a penetration of the gospel beginning to have an effect on Nicodemus through the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John chapter 3, verse 10. We're just getting through the beginning of this first pass through it. Look at this. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" Now here again, the Lord, even though Nicodemus is beginning to confess his own ignorance, and that had to be painful for him, what does Jesus do? He actually pushes him down further, doesn't he? And that's the way God humbles us. When we think we're being humbled, then we're humbled further. And that hurts because we don't like to be humbled. And so Jesus has to do this. He realizes this man has to come down a long way. So he says, "Are you a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" He's charging him with malpractice. We would think a doctor should know what he's doing. You claim to be a doctor, but you don't know how to heal men's souls. You don't even know how your own soul is healed. You're blind and outside of the kingdom of God. You are ignorant, and you claim to know. Then verse 11, notice Jesus now reveals how sinful he was. He says, "Verily, verily, I say to thee, we speak that we do know." Christ spoke this. John the Baptist spoke this. All the Old Testament prophets spoke this. "We speak what we do know, and we testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness." This is deliberate disobedience, isn't it? It's deliberate rejection of God's word from Christ himself. You heard the Son of God in human flesh speaking, and you rejected God's testimony. Now that had to be painful too, wasn't it? First, "I don't know." Then Jesus says, "You ought to know, and you claim to know." And then he says, "In fact, you've rejected my word." Notice in verse 12, "If I told you earthly things and you believe not," there he is, an unbeliever, "how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" You thought, how can these things be? You know, if you just tell me a few things, I'll be able to, you know, fill out my resume completely here, because you're clearly sent from God. You've done these miracles. I just need to know a few things. And Jesus says, no, it's far worse than you think. You don't know anything. And you're arrogant. And you claim to know everything, but you really know not even the very first and most important thing. So if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And now here we are. Here we're going to get the gospel in just three verses here. A very powerful declaration of the gospel. Notice what Jesus says. "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." What does that mean? Well, it means that there's no man who ever went up to heaven. No man on earth ever went up to heaven in the sense that he's talking about here. I know Elijah went up to heaven. God took him up without dying. And Enoch was translated that he should not see death. But that's not what Christ is talking about here. He's not talking about a man who is raised from the dead or who is taken to heaven without going through the process of dying. That's not what he's speaking about here. He's talking about being ascended to heaven because of a work accomplished. And I'll show you why I can say that with certainty in a minute. And then he says, the only one who has ascended up to heaven is he that came down from heaven. And who is that? Jesus said, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Now, imagine, I want you to understand, don't imagine, just think of it this way. The Lord Jesus Christ is in eternity. That means he sees all things present, past, present, and future, as if they're present. And so he talks about things that have not yet happened as if they were already done. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Surely the Lord Jesus Christ at this point in history had come down from heaven. Well, when would he ascend back up to heaven? After his death, burial, and resurrection, right? So he's speaking about it in the overview from the eternal perspective. This condition has to first be met before this one. Christ had to first descend. Then he would ascend. What does that mean, that he first descended and then ascended? Well, it means he accomplished our salvation and he is our mediator. Because only the mediator could take our place on earth and occupy heaven as man and God, so that he could do all God requires from us, for us, and bring to us all that God would give to us, like being born again. Through the mediator alone comes all blessings from God. Now, this same thing is taught in Romans chapter 10, and we'll get to that next time. But I just want you to remember those verses in Ephesians 4. First, look at this in Ephesians 4, so that you can see this sequence of dependencies. One thing has to happen before another. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says it this way. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, listen to the way the Lord describes what happened here. Paul says in verse 7, Ephesians 4, 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, let's just pause there. What did he say? Every one of us who have grace, why were we given grace? Well, we were given it in a measure. The measure that God appointed for us. Do we all have the same gifts? No. Do we all even have the same measure of faith? No. To every one of us is given a measure of faith, it says in Romans 12:3. But here, he's saying that whatever measure of grace we have, how does it come to us? The gift of Christ. You see that? But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So the Lord Jesus Christ gives us grace according to his will, and the measure of which he gives us that grace is dependent upon his sovereign right to give that grace. And why does he have that sovereign right to do that? Well, not only because he's God, because he is the mediator, Christ. That's why he uses the word Christ here. Christ has a significant meaning. It means the one God anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king, to bring God's word to us, to bring us to God, and to rule over us and suppress our enemies and subdue them under our feet and give us all blessings. So, why do we have any grace from God? Because of Christ. And it's a gift from him. Okay? So that's the first verse in Ephesians 4, verse 7. Notice verse 8. Wherefore, considering what he just said in verse 7, this is the basis for what I'm about to say in verse 8. He says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, when was that? When he rose from the dead, and when he told his disciples, I'm going to send my spirit, and you're going to preach, men are going to be saved, I'm going to build my church. So then he ascended up to heaven. And what did he do when he ascended up to heaven? He took his place at the right hand of the Father, ruling over everything in heaven and earth. That's what he's saying here. That's why he can give these gifts, because he conquered all of our enemies, fulfilled all the will of God, ascended up on high, was given all things by his Father as Christ, the mediator. So he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Those who held us in captivity, he took them captive. Sin, death, Satan, the world, even the curse of God against us, all those things were held captive now by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, now, that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. You see the dependency here now? What was required for Christ to ascend to heaven as the Son of Man? He had to first descend. Why did he ever descend? In order that, as the Son of Man, in humiliation, he might suffer our curse and put away our sins, conquer death, destroy the works of the devil, and subdue our enemies and save us. All those things. And so he says here, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, there's the word, gift. He gave. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come, all of God's elect people, redeemed by his blood, come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. The body of Christ is all the people the Lord saves. And when that body is complete, it's a perfect man. And we ourselves are mature in faith. So this is why the Lord did this, to give these gifts to us. And he does that through the preaching of his word. Let's just go on and read the next couple of verses. Ephesians 4, verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But what? Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, Christ, in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. All right, and how did that happen? Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the gospel in love. Love for God, love for Christ, love for his people, that the body itself would be built up. Now, the point is, back here in John chapter 3, is that Jesus tells Nicodemus, no man has gone up to heaven in this way, ascending up in order to receive honor and glory and power and authority as Christ, but he that first came down from heaven, who is the Son of Man which is in heaven. So he's teaching Nicodemus about Christ, isn't he? Christ as the mediator, Christ as the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, who had to first come down in order that he might go up, occupy the throne of heaven, and give his gifts of salvation and faith and every gift to his people. Okay? That's what verse 13 is talking about. In other words, you can't come to God without a mediator. And Christ is the mediator. The mediator does what? He descends. In order that he might ascend and receive the glory and honor God would give to him, so that with that authority and power, he could save his people from their sins by his Spirit sent to them to teach them about what he did for them. And that's what he says in verse 14. This is what he did. This is what the Son of Man did. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What did Moses do in the wilderness? The people spoke against God, they spoke against Moses, and they spoke against the manna in Numbers chapter 21. And what did God do? He sent flaming, fiery serpents that bit the people. And there was no anti-venom. There was no healing from this. It was a deadly bite. There was no remedy. The people were dying. Many of them died. And they cried to Moses. What did Moses do? He hammered out a serpent of brass and he hung it on a pole. Who is Moses anyway? He's the one God gave the law to. So he represents the law. What did the law do to the Lord Jesus Christ? The law was brought. The law brought the curse upon him. He was lifted up on the cross because whoever hangs on a cross is cursed of God. Galatians 3, verse 13. So Christ had to be lifted up according to the ancient event that happened in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, that says that Moses hammered out the brass serpent, put it on a pole. The serpent was the beast that was cursed by God. So God hung up this beast that represented the one cursed on a pole so that everyone bitten could look at that serpent lifted up on the pole and live. The law of God cursed Christ on the cross, everyone bitten by the serpent and dying, looking to that pole, that serpent on the pole lived. So Jesus says, this is the explanation. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and therefore cursed by the law. Verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him, that's the same as looking. The man dying, no matter how faintly he could see that serpent on the pole, he immediately was healed of his serpent bite. It didn't depend on the strength of his sight. It only depended on the promise God made that everyone who saw the serpent lifted up lived. So Jesus says, verse 15, that whosoever believeth in him, Christ, should not perish, but have eternal life. So we're going to stop there for tonight. But notice, who was it that was bitten in the wilderness? Those that spoke against God, those that spoke against Moses, those that spoke against the manna. And why did Jesus tell this to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, you're going to have to take your place with those who deserved the bite of the serpent, those who were bitten and dying without remedy. And you're going to have to look up, just like those who will die and perish forever under the wrath of God because of who you are and what you've done. And there's only one remedy of that. It's what God did by Christ and to Christ to save his people from their sins. And the evidence of one born of God is what? What is the evidence then? Jesus said, that whoever believes on the one lifted up, the Lord Jesus Christ, what? He lives. So what's the evidence? It's faith in Christ, isn't it? Is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Did Nicodemus produce that faith? No. Faith is not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Nicodemus was an unbeliever. Jesus had to speak to him. He had to tell him the truth about his own work and his person as the mediator, the one who descended and ascended in glory and therefore gives salvation and gives grace of the Spirit so that he might believe. And believe what? Christ and him crucified, the substitute. Bearing the curse. Therefore, the curse is removed from us, not because of what we did. We did everything to damn ourselves, but God did it. So here, let me review now. Christ brings him low, this proud man. He shows him that his only hope is if God does something. He's confused. He's helpless. He can't do anything. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, apart from anything Nicodemus did or even asked for, he reveals himself and his own work and God's purpose to save his people through his own substitutionary death on the cross. And then he says, and whoever believes him, whoever looks to him, finding all their salvation in him because they can't save themselves, and they're damned of God if they don't. God must condemn them. What does he say? They have eternal life. They have it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of our life is, and who is the only one we can look to and find a remedy for what we owe God in our sin, the crimes of our sin. We're helpless, utterly dependent upon the sovereign work of your Spirit. And the sovereign work of your Spirit is given by the Lord Jesus Christ because of his ascended place in glory. And the gift you give by your Spirit is eternal life with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ Thank you, Lord, that you revealed your Son to us, given us this from your word, so that we know it's not the words of men, but the very word of God. Help us, like Nicodemus, to feel, to know in ourselves that we are nothing, in order that we might, as the psalmist says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his marvelous works to the children of men. And may the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ascended on high, receive all praise and honor and glory, because he deserves it, and none but he does. In his name we pray, amen.